striking miracles of healing. Three striking miracles of healing. Now we're studying Matthew, and we've started to look at Jesus's great Galilean ministry, the ministry that begins in chapter 4, verse 12, and runs all the way to the middle of chapter 16. And we've seen in chapter 4 how this ministry commenced with Jesus's relocation to Galilee in the north, and particular to Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles, the way of the sea. And we've seen how Jesus began to preach, how he called his first disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John. And also Matthew has told us how he went throughout all Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people, and how his fame spread far and wide through Syria, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea and beyond the Jordan, and how great multitudes followed him, bringing their sick, and how he healed them all. And Matthew has scarcely introduced this great Galilean ministry when he is taken us by the hand, as it were, up the mountain to hear Jesus preach. It's as if Matthew can't wait to get us under the sound of Jesus' ministry, to get us to come along to hear the wonderful words that Jesus spoke. When I was a boy, I had the opportunity to hear Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I never went. And I wish that somebody would have taken me by the hand and taken me to Westminster Chapel to hear this great man preach. But how much more wonderful that we come under the sound of Jesus' teaching. Not only a great man, but the Son of God. God who made the world come down as man to speak the words of eternal life. The greatest sermon ever preached. How marvellous it would have been to have been there. And yet Matthew has taken us, as it were, under the sound of Jesus' ministry. The first thing he does. And here we've seen the authority of Jesus' word. He spoke with authority. Never man spoke as this man did. But now in chapter 8, verse 1 to the end of chapter 9, we're going to see the authority of Jesus' works. He who spoke with authority will now perform mighty signs with the authority of God. J.C. Ryle comments that it's fitting that the greatest sermon ever preached should immediately be followed by mighty proofs that the preacher was the Son of God. But with respect to J.C. Ryle, these are not just proofs that Jesus is the Son of God. They're also signs. They're signs that God's kingdom was breaking into this world. They were signs that Jesus had come to save and to heal and to bless the people. There were signs of the nature of this salvation that Christ had come to bring. And in these two chapters, Matthew selects 10 mighty signs that Jesus performed. Some commentators at this point draw attention to a comparison between Jesus and Moses. Moses, they say, went on the mountain and received the word of God, the Ten Commandments. Jesus ascended the mountain and spoke the law of the kingdom. Moses did 10 mighty signs in Egypt. And Jesus here is seen to do 10 mighty works in Galilee. Well, whether or not this comparison was intended by Matthew, We don't know, but one thing is clear, that there is a great contrast between Moses and Jesus. Moses as a servant ascended the mount to receive the law, but Jesus as the Son of God expounds his own law upon the mountain. Moses performed 10 signs in Egypt, 10 plagues that were brought down to harm the land of Egypt. But Jesus here performs 10 mighty signs of healing and salvation to bless the people. And these works, these signs, are signs of the salvation that Jesus brought and the breaking in of his rule and his kingdom upon earth. And this morning, we are going to have a look at the first three of these mighty works, three striking miracles of healing: the cleansing of the leper in verses 1 to 4, the healing of the centurion's servant in verses 5 to 13, and the healing of Peter's mother-in-law in verses 14 to 17. And in these healings, we're going to discover something of the power of Jesus' kingdom and the salvation that he came to bring. So look with me first at verses 1 to 4, where we have the cleansing of the leper. And the first thing that we notice is the extraordinary nature of this miracle. Verse 2, "And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying." The word "behold" is idu, which is one of Matthew's favourite words. It means, "Luke, see, behold, get your attention focused upon this. Look and carefully note what's happening." Matthew uses this again, the same word, again and again and again. He used it when the wise men came to worship the baby Jesus. Luke, wise men from the east. He used it again in when the angel appeared to Joseph in the dream. Luke, behold, an angel appeared to Joseph. I noticed in the reading that, again, I've not got the Greek with me, but I'm sure it's the same word. Luke, behold, Jesus came and appeared to them. Matthew draws our attention to what happened. Well, what is it that's so striking about this particular healing? Well, first of all, there was the approach of this leper to Jesus. And behold, a leper came, worshipping him and saying, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." What's so remarkable here? Well, a leper would normally not be allowed anywhere near healthy people. Leprosy was a disease that cut the sufferer off from society. Not only was it contagious, but it could produce hideous deformities. Moreover, the person who suffered from leprosy was regarded as unclean, outcast from society, outcast from the synagogue and the temple, and regarded as under the curse of God. Leprosy was synonymous with sin and defilement. So if you had leprosy, you had to remain outside the camp. You had to remain outside your home and your business. You couldn't go to your work. You couldn't go to your family. You were cut off from the temple and the synagogue and cut off ultimately from God. And if you came within any distance of a normal person, you'd have to cover your lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean, keep away, unclean." To approach people openly would not only break social taboos, but it might well land this leper in a whole heap of trouble from the authorities. So this is amazing, that not only does this leper approach Jesus, but while he's surrounded by a great crowd who followed him down from the mountain, he comes in the midst and he comes within touching distance of Jesus and he says, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And then the second remarkable thing about this healing of the leper is the greatness of his faith. He must have had great faith to have dared to have ventured so near the crowd. But we see his faith in the words that he says and the actions that he does. He comes and falls at Jesus' feet, worshipping him. The word is proskoeo, which means to fall down at the feet of another. And very often it's used of worship. Now commentators say, well, this was just some sort of polite gesture that he fell at Jesus' feet. And he uses the word kurios, Lord. Lord, the word in the Old Testament that's used in the Greek, of God. And again, the commentators say, well, this is a word that was often used in polite address to someone who was a senior. And of course, they're true once again. But in the context, this is far more than politeness, isn't it? His whole life is at stake, his whole future. And he worships Jesus and he cries out, Lord. And he acknowledges that Jesus has the power to make him whole. Who can clear leprosy? Only God. When Naaman in the Old Testament was sent by the king of Syria to the king of Israel, and he came to the king's house, and the king said, am I God to make alive or to kill, that this man sends me one to be healed of his leprosy? Am I God? God alone can heal the leper. And when Naaman was healed, he said, now I know that there is a God in Israel, that he is the only God. And so this man recognizes the power of Jesus. He recognizes the divine authority. The only thing that he's doubtful about is himself. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. But are you willing to clean such a wretch as I? Are you willing to heal such a wretch as I am? And the marvellous thing, the third marvellous thing we see is Jesus' response. Verse 3, then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. If it was remarkable for him to approach the crowd, if it was remarkable that he had faith in Christ, it was more remarkable that Jesus touched the leper. You just didn't do it. Not only could you contract the disease yourself, but it would make you ceremonially unclean. Of course, Jesus was not unclean, but he touched the leper in full view of all the crowd. This was amazing. Not only so, but the leper was healed immediately, instantly, that Jesus touched. This leper was healed. And this is a marvellous picture of conversion, is it not? Leprosy is a picture of our sin and our disease, the ruin of our nature by the fall. And the only one who can heal us, the only one who can cleanse us is Jesus. Jesus, only Jesus can do helpless sinners good. And Jesus responds to this man's faith and touches, and he's healed and he's cleansed from that moment. We come to Jesus in our vileness, in our filthiness, in our sins, in our rags, and look to him, and immediately he heals us, he responds to faith, and he makes us whole. And then notice the conclusion of this healing, verse 4. Jesus said to him, see that you do not tell anyone, but go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now what was this? Well, in Leviticus chapter 14, we read the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. The priest had to verify that the person was cured. And then the blood sacrifice had to be offered. Two clean birds with cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop were taken. And one of the birds was killed over an earthen vessel over running water, and the other live bird together with the wood and the yarn and the hyssop were dipped into the blood of the dead bird, which was sprinkled on the man to be cleansed seven times. And the priest would pronounce him clean, and the live bird would be released in the open field. And then there would be an elaborate ceremony of washing and cleansing, where the man had to shave his hair and wash himself before he would be admitted into the camp. And then, even then, he had to stay outside his tent for 7 days. Imagine. And then, it wasn't all over yet, because on the eighth day, he had to offer burnt offerings, and a guilt offering, and a sin offering. And the blood of the guilt offering was dipped on the and put on the lobe of his right ear, and the the thumb of his right hand and the great toe of his right foot, and where the blood was applied, the oil followed, the oil signifying the Holy Spirit. Where the cleansing was applied, the Holy Spirit's fullness followed on his ear and thumb and toe. And then the priest would offer the sin offering and the burnt offering on the altar to make atonement for the man. Now, what was that all about? Well, it's an elaborate picture of the washing and cleansing of the defilement for sin. And it points to Christ and the blood that he shed. All these different offerings point to various aspects of Jesus' sacrifice for our sin upon the cross. And the Holy Spirit, who regenerates the sinner, the cleansing he would receive, the reconciliation with God, being brought again inside the camp, being brought unto the people of God. But why does Jesus say, offer these sacrifices as a testimony to them, to the priests? Because that's exactly what this man would be doing. He'd be bringing a testimony of the saving work of Christ, the power of Christ. Who can cure leprosy save God alone? And this would be a marvellous witness to these people of Jesus, the one who heals and cleanses the leper, his power to save from sin and all defilement. So this is a remarkable miracle that Matthew tells us about, and a striking miracle, a sign of Jesus healing this man. Now look, secondly, in verses 5 to 13, where we have a second striking miracle, the healing of the centurion's servant. And this miracle is totally different from the first. It's just as amazing and just as significant, but it's different. Some people stumble, you know, because they hear a testimony and they hear of salvation and how someone was saved, and they think, well, I didn't happen to me. My circumstances were like that. They were totally different. Am I saved? Am I right? I didn't experience the pangs of guilt at first that this person did, or I didn't feel the way that she did. But the thing is that God saves multitudes of people in a multitudes of different way, but always by the same Saviour, Christ, and always by the blood that he shed. So consider the differences, first of all. This miracle took place when Jesus had entered Capernaum. The leper was outside in the open field. Here, Jesus had entered the village. And then the leper was an outcast, but this man had great social standing. He was a centurion. He wasn't an outcast, but he was respected and even well regarded among the Jews. He was he had theoretically at least authority over 100 men to command, and they would obey. The leper was a Jew, but this man wasn't a Jew at all. He was a Gentile. Probably not an Italian, but probably from one of the nations that Rome had conquered. And he was enlisted as an auxiliary soldier to serve under the armies of Rome. And this healing, the centurion came, and it wasn't for his own sake. It was for the sake of his servant. His servant lay grievously tormented at the point of death, Luke tells us, at home. But the leper, of course, came for himself. And Luke tells us in Luke chapter 7 verse 2 that he was highly valued by his master, by the centurion, and at the point of death. Also, this healing took place at a distance. Jesus touched the leper, but the centurion's servant was healed, not being present, by the word of Jesus. But the biggest difference here was the apparent reluctance of Jesus to heal the man. This isn't brought out so much in Matthew as it is in Luke. But some commentators think that in verse 7, where Jesus says, I will come and heal him, in actual fact they say Jesus is asking a question. The I is emphatic. And they say, and they may or may not be right, Shall I come and heal him? Shall I? You want me to come under your roof and under your home and under your house? But whether that be so or not, this reluctance is confirmed in Luke, where the Jews plead with Jesus, come and heal this man. He's built our synagogue. He's done great favours to the Jewish nation. And this seems very similar to another Gentile who came for her daughter to be healed, the Syrophoenician woman. Jesus, remember, when she came and pleaded with him, answered her not a word. And then when he did answer her, Lord, come and heal my daughter. She's tormented, come and heal her. He said, shall I take the children's food and cast it to the dogs? And remember her response, yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the food that falls, the crumbs under their master's table. And so there seems to be a reluctance here, even with this centurion. But why was this reluctance? Was it because he didn't want to heal a Gentile? Was it because he had no compassion for a Gentile, no love for one outside the Jewish nation? I would say not at all. It was to bring out the faith of these people who saw themselves without the pale. It was to draw out their faith in Christ. And it took enormous courage for a Gentile to come to a Jewish Messiah. And so Jesus puts these obstacles in their way to exercise their faith, that their faith might overcome and that they might believe and trust in Christ. And so there are great differences between this healing and that of the leper. But consider the great similarities. There are great differences in the way people are converted, but there are also great similarities. Both men had desperate need. The leper was an outcast, without home, without income, without family, without God. The centurion's servant was paralyzed and at the point of death. Humanly speaking, there was nothing that could be done for either of them. Then both men came to Jesus in their need. We'll never be converted, we'll never be saved or healed unless we come to Jesus. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. It's coming to Jesus. Both came to Jesus in their need. There was that hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Oh, what privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Do we realise the peace that we forfeit because we do not pray? Oh, what needless pain we bear. Needless pain. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. They came to Jesus. Both felt utterly wretched, utterly unworthy. The leper said, if you're willing, you can make me clean. I know that you can do it, but will you do it for such a wretch as I? And the centurion also feels himself to be unworthy. Verse 8. Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Was it because he was a Gentile? Because his house was unclean? Possibly, but perhaps even more than that. Because this man recognises something of who Jesus is, the power of Jesus, that he is the one who has come in the name and the authority of God. I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. And both had faith, the faith of the leper to come and throw himself and cast himself down at Jesus before all the people. And the incredible faith of the centurion. Look at verse 8 to 9. Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. What does he mean? I also am a man under authority. He's recognising Jesus' supreme authority. You see, as a centurion, he knew everything there was to know about authority. He was over or could command 100 men. But where did he get his authority from? If one of those men didn't do as he said, if they didn't go when he said go or come when he said come, then they would have to answer. Who would they have to answer to? Ultimately, his authority was derived from Rome. He wasn't doing his own business. He was doing the business of the emperor, the business of Caesar. So if the soldier disobeyed the centurion, ultimately he was disobeying Caesar himself. And woe to that man who didn't go when told to go, or come or fetch or bring or carry when given his orders. Jesus, the centurion says to Jesus, I also am a man under authority. What does he mean? Well, he recognises that the authority that Jesus exercised on earth is the authority of God in heaven. Jesus has only to speak the word, and all things are under the power of God. All creation is under the mighty hand and the power of God. And Jesus, one under authority, is only to speak the word, and the servant will be healed. Amazing faith, amazing trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his supreme authority, the authority of God. And Jesus himself marvelled at this faith, verse 8. When he heard it, he marvelled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say unto you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Verse 13 then, Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And the servant was healed that very hour. And that means literally instantaneously. That moment, the servant was healed when Jesus spoke the word of authority. And this brings us to the third thing that we should consider about this healing, that it was a sign, it had great significance, the thing that Jesus did, verse 11 to 12. And I say to you, says Jesus, that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, this believing centurion was a harbinger of a great number of people who would come from north and south and east and west. Gentiles would come into the kingdom. Matthew's been spelling this out from the beginning, hasn't he? When Gentiles are in the genealogy, four Gentile women in the genealogy of Jesus. And where Gentiles, wise men, come from the east, when Jerusalem fears and is indifferent to the birth of Christ, people are drawn from the east. And now this centurion comes with faith such as not been seen in Israel. And Jesus says that from north and south and east and west, from every nation, they will come and feast with Jacob, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. And this is of great significance. In the Psalms, God talked about the regathering of Israel. Israel scattered because of her sins. Israel gone into exile because of her sins. But God would bring them back. God would regather them from every point of the compass, north, south, east and west. Israel would come back to the land. But here, Jesus says that it's Gentiles are going to come. Gentiles are going to come in into the kingdom and sit down in the marriage banquet of the Lamb and feast with the patriarchs. This is what Paul says in Romans about Israel is the olive tree, isn't it? The natural branch is broken off, and we of a wild olive tree grafted in unto the olive tree, grafted in unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The Gentiles are going to come into the kingdom in great number. This man is just one of the first, but he signifies a vast number. We today and throughout the world added to Abraham, added to Christ, added to the people of God. And so we've seen the healing of the leper and the healing of the centurion's servant. And then thirdly, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, verses 14 to 17. And this is the shortest of these three miracles related here, at least said about it. But yet, in one way, it is the most beautiful. Why? Because it's the healing of someone who already belongs to the household of faith. The leper was cleansed without the city, without in the countryside. The centurion's servant was healed when the centurion came into the village of Capernaum. But Peter's mother-in-law is healed within Peter's home itself, when Jesus has entered into the home of one of his disciples. And Jesus loves his own. We put great emphasis, don't we, on the need to convert the lost, to take the gospel to those who don't know. But we mustn't forget that Christ loves his own people, and Christ cares for his own people, and he heals and saves his own people. Matthew tells us that she was lying sick of a fever. The Greek word is beblamenane, and it means to be cast in a heap. She was just lying there, in a heap, as it were, thrown down, perhaps signifying a lack of strength and or a restlessness. Dr. Luke tells us in chapter 4, verse 38 of his gospel, that it was a high fever that she'd got, and so potentially very dangerous in those days when they wouldn't have the drugs to control the temperature. And they tell Jesus about her. They go to Jesus and say, "Lord, here she is, she's sick." And Jesus touches her hand, and the fever left her. That moment Jesus touched. And the completeness of the cure is evident in the fact that straight away she gets up and does what many women do. She immediately starts to wait upon her family and upon her guests, and busies about herself with this. Straight away she gets up and serves. Can you imagine being on a bed of sickness and then getting up and immediately serving and waiting upon the guests? And this shows how Jesus cares about his own people. Not just a sign for those who are without, but a sign of his love and his great compassion to those who are within, to those who belong. And in verse 16, this healing is followed by many others. When evening had come, they brought to him so many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all those who were sick. I love that hymn, and I'm not able to pick it because our services are in an afternoon or a morning. And when even now the sun was set, and I always feel it's a bit out of place, but wonderful words. "The sick, O Lord, around thee lay. Oh, with what divers pains they met. Oh, with what joy they went away." And here, the beautiful picture, those who were sick and demon-possessed and all manners of infirmities, carried to Jesus, laid at the door of the house, a great crowd, and he heals them all. Not one goes away without being healed. Not one Jesus is not able to heal or to cure. Why did they wait until the evening? Well, Mark tells us it was the Sabbath, and they wouldn't have dared to have carried their sick to Jesus to be healed before the scribes and the Pharisees on the Sabbath day. So they waited until evening fell, and where the Sabbath had ended, and they came and brought them to Jesus. And Matthew concludes these healings once again by pointing out their significance. And he does so by quoting Isaiah 53, verse 4 and verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." And once again, this is really important. We can see what Matthew means by the way that Jesus healed. He himself took our infirmities. He himself bore our sicknesses. How did he do it? He did so by his touch with the leper. He did so by his touch with Peter's mother-in-law. He identified with sinners. Of course, he did so by his word with the centurion's servant. He himself took upon himself. To touch a leper was to be defiled. To touch one who was sick was to come into contact with their illness. But Christ identifies with sinners. He takes upon himself our sin, our sickness, our disease, our need. But some scholars say here that that Matthew got the quotation wrong. Isaiah 53 is all about vicarious suffering for sin. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 5 talks about being wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And they say, well, Matthew's applying this to healings, when really the passage is talking about sin. How can this be right? And the simple answer is that these healings point to his vicarious atonement for sin. They point to his sacrifice. They point to his cross. How could he heal? How could he have authority to reverse the effects of the curse, were it not that he took the curse upon himself, upon his body in the cross? How could he heal us, other than by virtue of his atoning sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary? It's the cross by which we receive forgiveness of sins. And these healings pointed, didn't they? Leprosy and the point of death and the fever, they pointed to sin, which has come into the sickness, which has come into the world by sin. It's only by virtue of the cross that Christ can renew the world and make it to have its pristine beauty and glory. There can be no healing apart from the atonement. We have to be careful here. Some people say, there's healing in the atonement. Therefore, it's wrong for us to be sick. It's wrong for us to be... it shows our lack of faith if we're not healed. I would say, there's resurrection in the atonement. But I haven't seen many graves opened recently. But there will come a day when Christ will come again, and all our sickness and all our sin and all our disease will be forever separated from us. Every tear will be wiped from our eye. Our bodies will be raised incorruptible, glorious, like unto his glorious body. And this is achieved because Jesus died for us on the cross and bore the curse and the sin and the sickness of this world in his body on the tree, and shed his blood to wash us clean, and gave his life that we might live. There will come a day when those who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who are dead will come forth into eternal life. The wicked to eternal separation, but those who trusted in Christ will never die, will never be hurt of the second death, but eternally will be with Christ in glory, forever and ever, to be with Christ in a world that cannot be defiled or tainted or hurt or harmed in any way. Oh, hasten the day when Jesus comes. And these signs of what Jesus does be fulfilled in all his people, through all his church, throughout the ages and throughout the world. For Jesus' sake. Amen.